This morning, Dr. Scott Hurrell is our speaker. For the last 17 years, he has served as professor in the Systematic Theology Department here at DTS. He got his BA from Seattle Pacific University and his THM and his THD from DTS. He also served as visiting scholar at Tyndale House, Cambridge, England, in 1993. Much of his life prior to coming to DTS was teaching and church planting in various parts of the world, most notably in the country of Brazil. One of his great loves and burdens is for the emerging global church, especially for its theological leadership. His second passion is for biblical and systematic theology, getting things right from God's word and applying God's truth to our lives. Wherever people love God, they will love to understand his scriptures. He's married to his wife, Ruth, for 40 years, and that has encompassed them together, moving 37 times. So those of you who thought you were disrupted coming to DTS, in the words of that great theologian, get over it. Their daughters, Ray and Crystal, are married to DTS grads. They love the Lord and combine both business and missions. The Hurrells have 8 grandchildren, and theology has gotten a lot more practical, and I can say amen to that when they're living in and around and under and in between your legs and in your house, and it is a joy, obviously, to enjoy them together. Would you join me in welcoming Dr. Scott Hurrell to our platform this morning?
Well, this Monday, Christianity Today put out an article, and you see the picture that was in that magazine, and it's entitled "Why We're Hooked on Heaven and Hell." It's actually a review of a book entitled "Entertaining Judgment: The Afterlife in Popular Imaginations," and it's an Oxford University Press this year publication. The author actually is saying that in pop culture, Gary Garrett says, pop culture functions as something of an alternative wisdom tradition, provides those for our societies around the world. And as he puts it, it helps readers and viewers to find comfort and make meaning about ethical and spiritual questions. These cartoons, these figures, whether it be Draculas or whether it be Superman or whatever else it might be, all of this helps, as he puts it, make sense of challenging concepts. And along the way, they offer us some peace of mind. Really? Thankfully, the reviewer was not quite so positive. She said, "Something's lacking in this book. I am concerned, though it is written by a Christian man." That is there a reality behind all of this? Well, certainly Scripture does speak to that, and we don't hear about it very often, do we? This is the great day of wrath, and much more that is coming. I want to quote a new book also, one by Jerry Walls, who is a professor at Houston Baptist University. His new book, Heaven, Hell, and Purgatory, says this: "You can deny that heaven and hell are real, but you cannot rationally be indifferent about the matter. Given what is at stake, the only sensible attitude is to care, and to care deeply." So as we step into the future with the Word of God, I want to talk about the doctrine of eternal judgment, or hell, which is the darkest, hardest teaching of Christian faith. And there is not much joy here, is there? I remember I was going to do a series on heaven and hell in one of the churches, and when I got sick for when I was supposed to speak about hell, the pastor said, "Well, Hurrell, we'll leave hell with him. I'll do the heaven part." And I'm afraid that's the way a lot of us feel. It is a difficult subject, isn't it? But I want this morning to step into this, a brief study of hell. In my whole life, I don't recall ever actually hearing a message on hell. Never in chapels. There might have been some chaplain from way back. Never in churches, because, well, who wants to preach on this? I've got tenure, so I'm not too worried right now, but we'll go there. Of course, hell is, first of all, a basic biblical and classic doctrine. As Walls puts it, the Christian doctrines of the afterlife involve a set of profoundly substantive truth claims with explosive implications. In fact, he went to well-known, rather secular universities. His PhD is from Notre Dame, not the other, which is a Protestant school. But he said even in his classes, students would make fun of him for any kind of belief in hell. And I find that that is increasingly true, not only in the United States, but in certain other circles around the world as well. And yet, the belief in hell is a long-standing belief of Christian faith, isn't it? And we're well aware of some of those obsessions as we look back into history. These pretty wild ideas sometimes about judgment between heaven and hell, and Christ rightly on his throne as he judges, and Michael the archangel below him, perhaps not quite so rightly, but this kind of art is very familiar, particularly for those of you who are headed for Italy in a few weeks with the study that Dr. Jones and Glahn are leading there. I have a book entitled The History of Hell by Alice Turner. She does not believe in hell. She makes that clear at the outset. And she says this, "What is hell thought to be like? How did it come to be thought of in that way? Theologically, hell is out of favor now, but it still seems more real to most people than fairyland," or she goes on, "Atlanta or other fictitious places of the afterlife, other imagined places. The landscape of hell," she says, "is the largest shared construction project in imaginative history. And its chief architects have been creative giants: Homer, Virgil, Plato, Augustine, Dante, Bosch, Michelangelo, Milton, Goethe, Blake, and more." She goes on, "If heaven is instinctively thought of as metaphorical," she says, "hell is oddly fleshly, with tortures that hurt and an atmosphere excessively gross." Martin Marty, a little over 20 years ago, wrote an article, and it was entitled, "Hell Disappeared. No One Noticed." He did a bibliographical research for that article, and he found in his bibliographic research almost nothing on the doctrine of hell that had been written in those years just prior to that. But interestingly, that has turned around. Actually, that was about 30 years ago. It has turned around in the last 25 years in a surprising way, really. There's a lot about heaven and hell being written and talked about today. Interestingly, last October, the Lifeway survey came out, but in a sense, it was echoing what had gone earlier with the Gallup poll in 2007. That, surprisingly, indicated that 81% of Americans claim to believe in heaven, and that was up from 72% in 1997. So 10 years, up 9%. It's rather surprising. The Lifeway survey wasn't quite so positive, but in that survey, 45% said that there are many ways to heaven. 41 who say that those who have never heard of Christ can go to heaven, and 30% that say people have a chance to follow God after they die. I'm actually surprised those percentages aren't higher. Maybe when they did the survey, they said, this is Lifeway Baptist Christian Bookstores calling. So the ones that responded were probably more moderate. But what is interesting with this is then they also ask about hell. Now, this is a survey broadly across the American public. You can see more there on the slide. But 6 in 10, or really 61%, of Americans say that hell is a real place. And this does align with a major Gallup poll, well over 20 years ago in 1993. Hell is a real place. And yet, Americans don't seem too worried about sin or being sent to hell. That's the word. 67% say that people are basically good. And even though everyone sins a little bit, it's probably going to be okay. 4% on the survey said they're going to hell. Isn't that surprising? Probably with a laugh, a little like we just heard. Well, in all of this, even as hell is being written quite a lot about, there is widespread denial. Of course, that's been occurring since the Enlightenment and really before that by many. But especially with the Enlightenment and modernity, hell is seen as kind of a primitive leftover from a pre-Byzantine and then Byzantine and then medieval mindset. And so it is quite popular today to renounce all or most aspects of classical Christian teaching on hell. I suppose there's quite a number that I could cite. There are a number of books that have even come out in the last year. But I go back to Rob Bell's Love Wins, 2011, because it was so very well known and, in fact, evoked the cover story of Time in 2011 as well. What If There's No Hell? It's the title of that cover story, again, Time magazine. Rob Bell writes this, and we can empathize with him in part. It's been clearly communicated to many that this belief in hell as conscious eternal torment is a central truth of the Christian faith, and to reject it is, in essence, to reject Jesus. This is misguided and toxic and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear. And of course, in some ways, we can say, well, yeah, the message is the good news of the gospel. And Bell himself in that book says he doesn't espouse any particular view, but he hopes, and I suppose in one sense, everyone hopes for universal salvation. What concerns me even more is that in our own churches and in more mainline evangelical circles, it is increasingly unpopular to talk about hell. In fact, again, one hardly ever hears a message on eternal judgment and hell. I don't know if you're aware, but almost all British evangelicals, all the leading ones that I know of, pretty much unanimously rejected an eternal punishment for what is called annihilation, that is, or annihilationism, that is, that at death or perhaps after a short while of punishment, non-believers, those whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life, will simply be eliminated, annihilated, and so their existence ends. Well, I have some uneasiness about speaking about this today, for a lot of reasons. Well, one is that chapel, even the job description I have right now, is for the purpose of uplifting you here in chapel and helping you walk more strongly with the Lord. I hope the last part of that is true. I'm not sure how uplifting our time will be. Even more so, the doctrine of hell is the most convicting, fearsome, perplexing, guilt-producing doctrine in the Bible. And if I do what I should do, that'll be true for you today. It should be. And I'm uneasy, too, because there are difficult, by that I mean really pretty good arguments sometimes, against hell as everlasting punishment. It is a hard doctrine as we try to reconcile that with other biblical truths. And let's admit that there's much about eternal judgment that we don't know. That is, finally, of course, God's providence. So in our brief study of hell this morning, I'm going to talk about what the backgrounds and some ambiguities that are there, some biblical certainties, and then how should this shape our lives. Let's begin with what hell is not, because there's even confusion around this. Perhaps you know hell, the English word, translates four different biblical terms. I'll touch on some of those right now. The Hebrew Sheol is really the waiting place of the dead. It's where David would be gathered, or Abraham, you know, to their fathers. This was typical understanding in the Hebraic world, that when we die, we go to this place where others are also there, dead, perhaps in some sense, partially conscious. And then there's the Greek Hades, which comes in from Greek mythology, but also was widely understood and adopted in the Greek Testament as, again, the waiting place of the dead, really the translation of Sheol and the Septuagint and so forth. And so, yes, there it is, Hades. But hell, as I'm talking about it, is not either one of those as usually understood. And here's one of these classical pieces of art, this one out of Istanbul from way back of the 14th century. This is Christ's descent into hell, as the Apostles' Creed and as popular understanding of what happened after Christ died, but before the resurrection occurred. So Sheol, Hades, yet we're not talking about those, nor are we talking about Tartarus, which was also a Greek term and considered a lower realm of Hades. But the New Testament only uses it once, but talks about that's where sinning angels were placed, in dungeons of gloomy darkness. And there's yet another term, the abyss, the bottomless deep, which is the term even used in the Septuagint in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, as the Spirit hovers over the deep. But as we get into the book of Revelation, this is an abyss. This is where very powerful, deceiving spirits are incarcerated. Some are let free. We'll talk about that more later. But even Satan is incarcerated in the abyss for 1,000 years, we're told in Revelation 20. But rather, as we talk about hell, as I want to address it in our time together, it is Gehenna, a place of final judgment. Let's talk about it a little bit because the background is helpful for us. Some of you know this, many of you don't. The Hebrew Gehinnon really goes back to the valley of Ben Hinnom, to the southwest of the city of Jerusalem. It's where a lot of garbage was thrown, but at the beginning, it was also a place of, well, child sacrifice. So there were sacred rites there. Kings Ahaz and Manasseh and others sacrificed their own children to Moloch. Josiah's reform just after his father Manasseh came, and he defiled those places as he tried to bring Israel back to the living God. He ritually made those religious sites unclean. It became a place of burning rubbish, of burning refuse or dung, a place of burning criminals' bodies. And so, Gehenna. In the Old Testament, the term, or Gehinnom, is not used of the afterlife at all. We come into the intertestamental period. We see that it is used several times in Enoch, both first and second Enoch, but he describes now Gehinnom as this valley, deep and with burning fire, and speaks of final hellfire as well. The intertestamental literature increases, and by the time we get to Jesus, there's quite a lot being written on Gehinnom or Gehenna. The Pharisees said that the souls of all bad men are subject to eternal punishment. That is endless torment, according to Josephus and others. We see then two schools. One is the school of Shammai, which is sometimes Pharisees, sometimes not, usually. Usually they are. But the school of Shammai would say that Gehinnom, or this place of fire, for the upright, they'll pass into the presence of God. But there are wicked who are immediately sealed in Gehenna. And then there are those, according to the school of Shammai, who suffer in Gehinnom and then come up again. Hillel, one of the other major schools of Judaism, said that the wicked are punished for 1 year and then annihilated. But of course, it's into this context that our Savior is speaking. So the real question is, what does Jesus mean by Gehenna? What does the New Testament teach in this area? Well, you might recall that even John the Baptist, before Jesus, as he pronounced the way, prophesied of Jesus' wrath. He said he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. When we see in the New Testament, of course, there are repetitions between the synoptics, but 11 out of the 12 times that the word Gehenna occurs in the New Testament are in the mouth of Jesus. The other one is later on in James 3. But Gehenna, spoken of by Jesus, and so, hey, maybe we better pay attention. Bertrand Russell tried to dismiss Jesus as this man who preached about this cruel, endless punishment. If it was endless, let's look at more evidence. Jesus, even in the Sermon on the Mount, which we like to turn to feel good sometimes, speaks about anyone who calls someone else, you fool, or if one's right eye offends one, then take it out, for it's better to fall in or go into heaven with one eye than to fall into hell with two eyes, or the same with the right hand. And so, citing Jesus, it's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go into hell. Matthew seems to, more than the other synoptics even, talk about hell quite a lot. Indeed, it's almost surprising how much Gehenna, or hell, is talked about. One thing's very clear, is it is a bodily reality. Be afraid, again, of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Five times in Matthew, this place is called this place of judgment in the future, a place of unquenchable fire. Five times. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Another five times in Matthew. It is an inescapable place. It is a place of darkness or outer darkness. Three times. It is a place away from the presence of God and of Christ. Even twice. And almost all of these statements are in the very mouth of Jesus as he speaks of the future. In the Olivet Discourse, remember as Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives and looking out over Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, no doubt, and he talks about how heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will not pass away. And then he begins to talk about, they're asking about, when you come again, Lord, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, and at the end of dividing the nations and the sheep and the goats, he says to those who are not accepted by God, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We go a little further in the language of the New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. 2 Peter 2 speaks of like deceiving spirits, angels, so those who are false teachers and are under God's wrath, for them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. In Jude 6 and 7, like the rebel angels, and so those like Sodom, Sodom serves as an example of undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. The list rather goes on, doesn't it? We come to the end of the book of Revelation, Chapter 20, perhaps the most famous passage of all. And here we see that death and Hades, so Hades is not hell in the final sense. Death and Hades themselves are thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So how do we put this together? Well, there certainly are some ambiguities, at least I have them as I share them with you. To what extent is the language of hell metaphorical? I mean, fire produces light, yet there's utter blackness, utter darkness. Fire destroys, John Stott will say, as all the incinerators of the world will say. And so how is it that there's eternal or ongoing, everlasting destruction? Because that term shows up quite a bit. Something went wrong here. And the spinning little ball that we all love with Mac. Yes, there it is. Well, we hope. I won't send it and we'll go back to it. See if I can get into it. That eternal destruction, how do we put these metaphors together? Because eternal and destruction seem to contradict one another, don't they? How do we get there? How do we put that together? And I'm not sure we know, yet some of the language is so very strong. Wouldn't you know, the spinning ball comes up again. There we go. We've gotten through that, haven't we? Sorry. Okay. Well, as we continue on, we see this language and we ask about these ambiguities. So what we have to say is, well, we don't know everything about hell by any means. The language seems almost to show us that there's something similar, but it's not identical to what we understand. That's one ambiguity. Another one, even harder, is the question of justice. How does finite sin deserve eternal punishment, if it is eternal? Usually, it is spoken of as Jesus, and as we see elsewhere in the New Testament, it is spoken especially in light of those who have rejected the gospel, who are deliberately wicked in one way or another. We read even in the book of Revelation at the great white throne that they are judged according to what they have done. So in some sense, there is graded or proportional punishment for those who do not receive eternal life. Some have said it must be restorative, a kind of purgatory, isn't it? Isn't there that kind of a way out? But I see certainly not adequate evidence in the New Testament to lead us that way. One thing is sure, that hell is not Satan and demons torturing human beings. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. But even a bigger question for me, a hard one, is, okay, so cast into outer darkness forever. Does that mean there's an eternal parallel universe of judgment, of suffering, even evil? Is there a metaphysical dualism as we get to the very end of what we know of creation? Or does only good continue forever? These are hard questions, aren't they? We read that, for in him, Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or things in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so reconciliation could mean that now all enemies are rendered powerless. Sin no longer has any power. But I don't have the answers that I'd like to have to some of these questions. So what are the biblical certainties that we can affirm? Number one, there is bodily resurrection. That presumes some kind of physicality, obviously. And Jesus spoke to that, to a bodily future with the resurrection. John 5 is a very good text regarding that. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear the Son of Man's voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. And this was understood very much so by the post-apostolic writers. So bodily resurrection, yes, a certainty. Secondly, there is substantial weight of scriptural evidence that the wicked will be consigned to endless conscious sorrow. I'm quoting Roger Nicole, but agreeing with him as well. The language indicates ongoing suffering, unquenchable fire, the undying worm, everlasting contempt. The wrath of God remains on unbelievers. Some of the texts are these. A third certainty, that is God's nature as truth and goodness and beauty and love. But there's also God's purity, God's justice, God's holiness. So that the very source that tells me who God is, that God is love, also declares that he is holy, 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 the Trisagion, both in the Old Testament and the New. And the Bible itself amply speaks of judgment, doesn't it? Thus, the character of God's love cannot be established a priori, outside of divine revelation. I cannot tell God what love can and cannot do. God's self-revelation, Jesus Christ's words, are our hope and compass for truth, aren't they? That is, we cannot cherry pick. We cannot choose the attributes we like and ignore the rest. Jesus warns us of eternal judgment. And so, the cross of Christ, that our Savior, the eternal Son of God, assumed a human nature, and there he becomes our substitute as the last Adam. His redemption, his propitiation, this is our hope, and it reveals God's love, yes, his mercy, but also his justice, his holiness. His wrath is finally satisfied. It puts right God's justice and his care for humankind and creation. And so the gospel message is essential for salvation, our own and that of others as well. So we looked at background, we've looked at ambiguities, and now certainties or many others. But we ask, how should this shape our lives? Well, not all the ambiguities are resolved, but the overall teaching of the New Testament about judgment and even eternal judgment is adequately clear, isn't it? And so we trust our Savior and the Scripture, even in the hard stuff. We trust the Word of God over facile, politically correct theologies that seek to resolve or ignore what we find offensive or others find offensive. And so on the one hand, we can say, well, I don't know, because we don't know everything here, do we? But I don't know can be a way of saying, hey, I really don't want to know, or I don't believe it. It can become a cop-out as well. Jesus might ask us someday, just what did you not understand? The greatest doctrines of the faith do indeed frame mysteries, don't they? Trinity, hypostatic union. And the doctrine of eternal punishment with the tensions in the Word of God is one of those as well, before a loving and holy God. But it helps me, looking at all of this, to affirm our Dallas Seminary doctrinal statement. And this is not a paid advertisement. I come to that myself. But notice the bluish part. But the spirits and souls of the unbelieving remain after death conscious of condemnation and in misery until the final judgment of the great white throne at the close of the millennium, when soul and body reunited shall be cast into the lake of fire, not to be annihilated, but to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Strong. It's strong, but it's biblical. A second way this should shape our lives. How do we speak of the good news to non-believers? Well, I see nothing in the New Testament pattern of announcing the good news, preaching the gospel, that includes the preaching of hell. We look at Lystra and Derbe. We go Paul on Mars Hill. He'll talk about judgment as he ends his sermon there on to the Athenian philosophers and others. And he ends by saying, God now commands all men everywhere to repent, for he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And yet we've been told repeatedly, haven't we, that the doctrine of hell should never be mentioned to scare people. Normally, one would agree. That's not a New Testament pattern in its entirety. But that's not always true. It may be appropriate, especially in the context of those who know a lot about God but treat the Christian faith in a cavalier, ridiculing way. And I confess sometimes I have used what? You've heard the gospel, you understand it, you're mocking the gospel. Would you not agree that if God has made you for himself, you've blasphemed all your life, he's given the Savior to cleanse your sins and invite you into the heavenly kingdom and to eternal fellowship with him, would you not agree with me then that it is just for God to send you to eternal hell? Some might even get the light. Third, so it should not normally be a part of our talking with others about the gospel, but it shouldn't disappear either. So a third way this should shape our lives, and that is it should motivate us personally to make known the gospel. I mean, I've heard it said again and again also that the threat of hell should not ever drive us in our personal motivation to evangelism and missions, that it's the worship of God around the world, and they're not worshipers, let's go there. And all of these other reasons are valid, no doubt about it, but We can't take this away. It is patently false to say that the eternal judgment of others is not part of our motivation for reaching others with the gospel. We just came out of a world evangelization conference, and we often talk about the love of God in these conferences, and that is absolutely true. But there's also the judgment of God. And so personally, though I wish it were more true than it is, when I sit on a plane or when I get my hair cut or when I'm at a restaurant or with my neighbor, I am compelled at least to pray silently, Lord, open the way to share the gospel. If we love the Lord, we should love those who don't know him. There's a fourth way this should shape our lives. And I end with this. We should live in the paradox of joy in our Lord and yet a burden for the lost. Let me jump ahead. Oh dear, this is a different... Well, I'll just tell you. The Bible... Let's shut it down. I'll just talk the rest of the way. The Bible surely exhorts us over and over again to look up to our Lord and love him and rejoice in him. As with the disciples, they'd cast out demons and all the rest. They come back and Jesus said, don't rejoice in all of that. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. That's our great joy and hope. And yet, that threat of hell is there as well. Let's end our time in prayer. When we look at the cross and when we understand a little more of your purity, your holiness, your hatred of sin, our Lord, we thank you for the mercy that you poured out in our lives. Who are we that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, should come, not only come and live, but die and resurrect from the dead so that we might be saved? We worship you and we thank you and we find our joy in you. And yet, help us to walk also with that burden in our hearts for those who do not know you. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and teacher. Amen.